while ago in the country. It snowed. And it was, as it was coming down, there was only one farmer that was able to come to services. And the preacher, while he was preaching, he goes on and on and on and on and on. And a couple hours later, the poor farmer and preacher finally walk out the building. Farmer looks at the preacher and says, "Well, I'll tell you something, preacher. When I have one cow to get comes to get fed, I don't give him all the hay. So, brethren, my promise tonight, I'm not going to give you all the hay. I recognize that it's snowing outside, and I recognize that many of us Kentuckians are terrified of that substance. My plan this evening was to look at suffering in the book of Job, and that's what we're still going to do. And what I was going to do is I was going to take us through an abbreviated version of 42 chapters. But what I'm going to hope to do this evening is do an abbreviated version of an abbreviated version of the book of Job. And then hopefully we'll get a little bit out of it by the time we're done, and I'll give you just enough hay to get you through the week. So let's go ahead and get into the book of Job. The book of Job is a book that I've never preached from. A couple things have brought this to mind. Last week I talked about suffering, and then in our home Bible study we also mentioned the book of Job last week. So what I just want to do this evening is overview the book of Job, and then at the end I'm going to give three practical lessons I think we get from the book of Job. The book of Job really is about this question: why do the righteous suffer? Job is definitely about suffering, but even more specifically, the question that's throughout the book is, why do the righteous suffer? We're introduced to a man who in chapter 1 seems to nearly be sinless. I mean, we see flaws in his family, but he himself is an upright man. And then for 40 chapters, we're going to be trying to understand, why does he suffer? A little bit about the setting of the book of Job. Job is actually... the events of the book of Job happened far before the events of the Exodus. The book of Job lived during before the time of Moses, during the patriarchs, something during the time of Jacob, around that time. So in any case, the events of the book of Job actually happened during the book of Genesis, sometime in there. It's difficult to really pinpoint exactly when. Authors unknown, really no idea who wrote this book. Moses is generally thought to be the author, as he authored the Pentateuch as well. Again, author's unknown. It's not really relevant to the meaning of the story. As you get into the book of Job, this is going to be our brief outline that I'm going to take us through. There are three sections in the book of Job. The first two chapters are about the affliction of Job. Then chapter 3 through 41 is a little about the discussion of Job. Then chapter 42 is about the restoration of Job. So here's what happens. In the first two chapters, there is the introduction of Job, and then there's also this exchange that occurs between God and Satan about how to tempt Job and whether he should be tempted. Job is then afflicted in every living way imaginable. Loses his family, loses his wealth, loses everything. And then after this great loss, he has three friends, Bildad, Zophar, Eliphaz, that come to him. And then for about 30, it's from chapter 3 all the way through about chapter 41, or actually about chapter 38, they have this interchange about why is Job suffering. And then at the end of the book, God himself comes in and says, yeah, here's really why he's suffering. And here's, well, not really, but here's my answer to the situation. And then the book ends on a happy note. Job gets back what he does. I want to take us through each of these three sections. Obviously, we are not going to read anywhere near even 1% of the book of Job. My main objective is I want us to just have in our heads a basic outline of the book of Job and the main events of what occurs, so that as we go through it, and I'll preach from it at other times and may have a class about it at some point, but just to give us an overview of what's happening in this book. So again, the first two chapters are all about the affliction of Job. And I want us to read a few verses in particular. So let's go and read chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 1, we'll read 1 through 5. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that the man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one of his day, and they would send and invite three sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the day of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. I mean, Job is a man mentioned in verse 1. He feared God and turned away from evil. There's no character flaw of Job here presented in the first five verses. I mean, he is a man who was as upstanding and rich as the Rockefellers. And he is a man who is as righteous as Paul. Upstanding, righteous man. And so, as we then continue on throughout the next section, you would expect for things, just reading through this, for Job to be great, dandy, hunky-dory. Well, that's not what's going to happen. As we continue down to verse 6, there is this really interesting interaction between God and Satan. And I want us to read this. Chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." So Satan goes before God, and he is going to and fro from the earth, seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5:8, same imagery of Satan. And as he's going around through the earth, God says, "Consider my servant Job. There is none like him. He is upright and as righteous as any that you'll find on this earth. Now, I'm going to let you tempt him. And I'm going to let you take everything that he has. I'm going to allow you even to take his own family. The only limitation, you cannot take his life." Now, a couple observations I want to make from this. Number one, Job does not suffer because of his own wrongdoing. If anything, Job suffers because he's righteous. This is going to be completely opposite to what Bildad, Zophar, and Eliphaz say in the next 30 chapters. Job does not suffer because he's righteous. It's because he's wicked. Number two, there is this interaction between God and Satan really showing that the purpose of Job's testing is testing Job. The real reason that Job is being tested is ultimately as a test to him, to see where his faith is, to see where his righteousness is, to see where his loyalty is. That is the real reason that Job suffers. And I may add, as you go to the end of the book, God never reveals to Job why he suffers. Job is never told about this interaction. And probably Job died without understanding this interaction that occurred between God and Satan. If Moses is indeed the author, personally I think he is, then Moses would have had inspiration from the Spirit to have understood this interaction that would have occurred and to have penned it from a divine perspective. But Job is never given this information. Job has this suffering that comes about. Now, the verses that aren't underlined, we're not going to take the time to read. But throughout the rest of chapter 1, Job is afflicted. He loses his family. He loses his children. He loses his possessions. He loses everything that he holds dear to this life. Then as we begin chapter 2, verse 1 through 6, there's another interaction between God and Satan. In many ways, verbatim the same is what we've already read in chapter 1. Again, Satan goes before God and asks to tempt him even further. And I want us to read the second affliction of Job, beginning in chapter 2, verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 7. "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die.' But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? And all this, Job did not sin with his lips.'" So then, after he loses everything, He loses his possessions. He loses his children. Then Satan afflicts him with sores to where he is physically miserable. And then his wife just finally says, I'm giving up on God. Job recognizes, yeah, no, God gives good and evil. I mean, the rain falls on the righteous and the wicked. So far, Job has not sinned. Now, let me just make one note about chapter 2, verse 10. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. This is true up to this point. Job later is going to say things against God to which he's going to have to repent. As you get to chapter 42, Job repents before God for some of the things that he said. So far, Job is pretty good. But then as you get to chapter 3, things are going to change a little bit. The rest of chapter 2, we're going to come back and read that at the end of the sermon. Bildad, Zophar, Eliphaz come. They sit with him in the ashes. Well, then as you get to chapter 3 through 41, this is where I am going to fly through this section. I already plan on flying anyway. Chapter 3 through 41 is all this interaction between Bildad, Zophar, and Eliphaz and Job. So what we have in here is we have three different rounds of discussions in chapter 3 through 31. What happens is each time Eliphaz begins, and then Job responds. Then Bildad comes in, Job responds, then Zophar comes in and responds. Interestingly, the only exception to this in the third interaction, Zophar doesn't respond. Probably Zophar was just so fed up with Job at this point, he's just given up. I mean, he's just not even going to waste his breath anymore. Chapter 3, what occurs, Job essentially curses the day of his birth. Job questions, why was I born? Why am I here? Why was I even given birth to? Job curses the very day of his death. You see, the very day of his birth. And so, as you then pick up in chapter 4, what we're going to see in chapter 4, beginning with the first accusation of Eliphaz, is Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, that'd be a great sermon to see their differences at some point, about where they come from and where they get their knowledge from. They're going to try to figure out, why is Job suffering? I want us to read one sampling of this interaction to see what the tone of this is. So let's go to chapter 8. As we get to chapter 8, we're going to see Bildad speaking. And Bildad doesn't have the depth of theological knowledge of Eliphaz. A lot of his is going to be more common sense explanations of why Job is suffering. And I want us to note what Bildad says to him in chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, how long will you say these things? And he's here, he's talking to Job. How long will you, Job, say these things in the words of your mouth in a great wind? Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. Isn't he just lovely? I mean, do y'all know what Bildad says here? Verse 4. If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. Job has just lost his children. He has just lost his children. And Bildad tells him the reason they died is because they sinned. They have been taken over to their transgression for what they have done. And this is going to be the only thing that Bildad, Zophar, Eliphaz think of for like 30 chapters. Job, you are suffering because you sinned. Your children died because they sinned. And the explanation that Bildad, Zophar, and Eliphaz give is, Job, you and your children suffer because you sinned. Job does not take this sitting down at all. I want us to read one sampling of how Job responds. Let's go over to chapter 16. This illustrates the general tone of Job's responses. Job 16, beginning in verse 1. Job 16, verse 1. Job answered and said, I have heard many things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall windy words have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you do, if you were in my place. I could join words together against you and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips would assuage your pain. If I speak, my pain is not assuaged. And if I forbear, how much of it leaves me? Surely now God has worn me out.
He has made desolate all my company.
Job accuses his friends, I'm using that term very loosely, he is accusing his friends for being lousy comforters, and he's accusing God for his suffering. Job does not think he's suffering because of his wickedness. And in general, throughout these 30 chapters, Job becomes very defensive. He defends himself against their accusations and ultimately is saying, no, I am not sinning because of what I've done. I'm sinning because of the ways of God. And he's going to turn around and blame God for this. And this is what he's ultimately going to have to repent for by the time he gets to the end of the book. Well, then as we pick up in chapter 37, that's just a small sampling of what occurs in those chapters. As you get to chapter 32 through 37, Elihu comes in. Elihu is the young little whippersnapper who says, I've held my tongue. I am young. You are old. And I have not wanted to speak, but I've finally had it up to here. I'm going to tell you why you're all wrong, and I'm going to tell you ultimately why Job's suffering, and none of you understand the thing. So Elihu comes on the scene, and Elihu gives an explanation. Let's go to chapter 34. Chapter 34. As you get to Job chapter 34, this is midway through Elihu's response. But Elihu is ultimately going to say, Job is suffering to teach him a lesson. Let's look at Job 34, verse 31. Job 34, beginning in verse 31. Has anyone said to God, I have borne punishment? I will not offend anymore. Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do it no more. Will he then make repayment to suit you? Will he reject it? For you must choose, and not I. Therefore, declare what you know. Men of understanding will say to me, the wise who hears me will say, Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without insight. Would that Job were tried to the end, because he answers like the wicked men. For he adds rebellion to his sin, and claps his hand among us, and multiplies his word against God. Again, Elihu's pretty direct. He's young, but he's direct. Elihu's ultimately saying, Job, your main problem is pride. And what he does throughout his lesson is he upholds the power and providence of God while speaking against the pride of Job. So that takes us through chapter 41. Well, excuse me, through chapter 37. As we pick up then in chapter 38. In chapter 38 through 41, we see one of the most extended proclamations of God anywhere in the Bible. And I want us to read just a small sampling of this. God is finally going to come out of the whirlwind of all this discussion. And he is finally going to tell Job, Job, this is ultimately what you need to know. Let's look at Job 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you and I will make it known. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. This is going to be his proclamation throughout the next chapter. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where were you whenever I created? Where were you whenever I made this earth? You don't understand how I made it. You understand nothing. Let's look at the end of the chapter, verse 39. Can you hunt the prey for the lion? Or satisfy the appetite of the young lions? Chapter 39, verse 1. This is my favorite. Do you know when the mountain... I can't read this without laughing. Chapter 39, verse 1. Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? Can you number the months that they fulfill? Do you know the time when they give birth? When they crouch, bring forth their offspring, and are delivered of their young? I mean, whenever you read through chapter 38 through 41, some of it's really hysterical. Because God is illustrating to Job, you know nothing. You know nothing. You think you know everything. You know nothing. And as you go throughout 38 through 41, God brings up all kinds of animals, the lion, the ostrich, and tries to make sense of his creation. Well, finally then, as you get to chapter 42, this is where we're going to see the restoration of Job. In Job chapter 42, Job answers the Lord in verse 2. I know that you can do all things,
and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Verse 5, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, and therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. What Job does in the first 6 verses is he repents. He recognizes he has sinned against God. He has spoken ill of God. And ultimately his conclusion is God is sovereign and God is just. Then in verse 7 through verse 9, Job's friends repent. And then finally, God restores Job's fortunes in verse 10 down through verse 17. So finally, after God comes in and speaks and tells him, Job, you know nothing, Job finally gets sense of himself. So brethren, that is a whirlwind overview of the book of Job. What are the lessons from the book of Job? There's 3 brief ones I want to make. Number 1, when we suffer, we should be steadfast and endure. James 5:11 mentions Job, and there refers to his steadfastness. The typical colloquial term about Job is the patience of Job. I don't think that's right. Job was not very patient. As you go throughout chapter 3 through chapter 41, Job is pretty impatient. He's impatient with God. He's impatient with his friends. He's impatient with his situation. Job is much more steadfast. And that's the lesson I think we learn from Job, is even though Job was brought to his lowest point, he's going to get through it. Job goes through a terrible time of internal and external suffering, but he's going to get through it. He endures. He's steadfast. The second lesson is this: God's sovereignty needs to be our answer when we have accusations against suffering. We never, like Job, know why we suffer. Why are loved ones afflicted with cancer? Why do loved ones die very suddenly? Why do the difficulties of life come and slap us in the face? We don't know. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 12 through 15 tells us the same thing. We don't know and we will never know. I don't know whether I am being tempted like Job because I'm righteous. I don't know whether I'm suffering because of something bad that I've done. I don't know if there's another spiritual reason I'm not even considered. But while I may not know why I suffer, what I do know is this: God is sovereign, God is all powerful, and he's going to get me through it. And the final lesson, and this is one that I want us to read, comes from Job chapter 2. Let's look at Job chapter 2. I want us to read verse 11 through 13. Job chapter 2, verse 11. Now when Job's 3 friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and discomfort him. And comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was great. This, in my opinion, is the only good thing that Bildad, Zophar, and Eliphaz do in the entire book. Yeah, they repent at the end. But the only good thing they do for Job is they sit in the ashes with him. They sit in the ashes and they weep with him and they mourn with him and they keep their mouths shut and they let Job mourn. Brethren, when others suffer, we need to sit with them in the ashes. It is so tempting when other people suffer to be like Bildad, Zophar, Eliphaz, and Elihu and try to explain why someone else is suffering. To try to explain it and rationalize it. When people are suffering emotionally and spiritually, really emotionally, that is not the time for us to try to rationalize it to them. That is not the time for us to play philosopher and explain away their suffering. That is not the time for us to get there and rationalize and philosophize about everything that's going on. When someone is in the midst of deep emotional suffering, we need to keep our mouths shut. And we need to sit in the ashes, and we need to grieve with them, and we need to show that we care. Whenever we go through funeral home receiving lines, it's often difficult to know what to say, isn't it? Brethren, let me say what not to say, then what to say. What to not say is, you are suffering for this reason. You are going through this so that you can learn X, Y, and Z. You are going through this so it can make you stronger. Brethren, when people are in the ashes, that's not what they need to hear. What they need to hear is, I am willing to sit with you in the ashes and I am willing to weep with you for a week. What do we need to say? Say, I love you and I care about you. Keep our mouth shut. When people go through tragedy, the only thing that Bildad, Zophar, and Eliphaz did that was good was they sat in the ashes and they kept their mouth shut. They showed that they cared. When people that we love and people we know suffer, we need to show that we care, sit in the ashes, and grieve. That, I think, is the practical lesson that we get from the book of Job. So that is my whirlwind overview of the book of Job. Go ahead and get out your songbooks, please. I could have given you all the full bale of hay and read through the whole book of Job. Wouldn't that have been a great way to get home in the 3 feet of snow? I hope, though, that this brief, very brief overview of the book of Job at least gives you an overview of what happens in the book. To see the book of Job is not about patience, it's about steadfastness. To understand how to comfort, to understand how not to comfort. To understand how to face suffering, recognizing God's sovereignty. To recognize how not to face suffering, trying to rationalize it away. There's various practical lessons in the book of Job. I try to just highlight the main themes and the main story of the book of Job. This evening for the invitation, I'd like to offer an invitation not only to those who are not yet in Christ, but also those who are in Christ. Maybe you are just struggling spiritually, you're struggling personally, and you just need this congregation to build you up. You need us to be the good example of Bildad, Zophar, and Eliphaz and to sit in the ashes with you and to sit and weep and mourn and build you up. That's what we're here for. If anyone needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, or you need just encouragement from the congregation, come forward while we stand and while we sing.